Pro-Life to the Max is produced and broadcast by WOMB 89.9 FM Catholic Radio in Bloomington, Indiana.
Christ is risen. Indeed, he is truly risen. Welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. I'm Monica Seifker, your host for the program. So very happy and blessed to be here with you today as we continue to celebrate the glorious season of Easter. Thanks so much for joining me on this beautiful day that the Lord has made. Well, if you're listening on Friday, April 28th, it's the feast of one of the patrons of the pro-life movement, as well as the patron saint of mothers, pregnant women, and unborn children, St. Gianna Beretta Mola, an Italian mother of four who died this day back in 1962, having given her own life for the sake of her unborn child. Suffering from complications due to a fibroma in her uterus while pregnant with her fourth child, Gianna told the doctor looking after her, "If you must decide between me and the child, do not hesitate. Choose the child. I insist on it." Pope St. Paul VI called this act of Gianna Mola a conscious immolation. Gianna was beatified by Pope St. Paul II on April 24, 1994, during the International Year of the Family. She was later canonized on May 16, 2004. Rhonda Branham and I did a program on St. Gianna Mola back in February of 2020. You can listen to that show, and I really encourage you to do that because we not only go through the life of St. Gianna, but also the heroic and sacrificial lives of Blessed Mary Stella and the martyrs of Nowogrodek. You can go to wombradio.com, click on Pro-Life to the Max, and then scroll down to episode 75. It contains lots of good information on the life and the heroic virtues of St. Gianna Beretta Mola, a beautiful wife, mother, and doctor whom Cardinal Raymond Burke called a saint for our times and an especially powerful intercessor regarding all matters of human life and the family. Well, the abortion pill and the lawsuit filed against it has been in the news a lot recently. The issue really made headlines when, on Good Friday, a Texas district court judge nationally banned the use of mifepristone, or RU486. Since then, a major legal battle over the abortion pill has ensued, with the latest ruling having come late on Friday, April 21st, when the U.S. Supreme Court issued a full stay on the lower court's decision to block access to the abortion pill while that lawsuit against the drug makes its way through the court system. This was obviously a very disappointing setback for pro-lifers, but the battle is not over. The full case is currently in the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals and will no doubt make its way back to the U.S. Supreme Court. This latest tug of war over a drug that purposefully causes the death of an innocent unborn child by blocking progesterone, causing the lining of a mother's uterus to break down, cutting off oxygen and other vital nutrients to the tiny new life, is not without precedence. In fact, the past few decades have seen equally intense legal clashes over the abortion pill. We're going to take a look today at the history and the legal battle of RU486 in the United States to see how those in the pro-life movement had fought hard for many years to keep the abortion drug from being legalized, and how now we are charged with pushing back against its legalization, as well as changing minds and hearts. We've got our work cut out for us. But before we go any further, let's begin in prayer. God our Father, we praise you and we bless you because in St. Gianna Beretta Mola, you have given us one who witnessed to the gospel as a young woman, as a wife, as a mother, and as a doctor. We thank you because through the gift of her life, we can learn to welcome and honor every human person. You, Lord Jesus, were for Gianna a splendid example. She learned to recognize you in the beauty of nature. As she was questioning her choice of vocation, she went in search of you and the best way to serve you. Through her married love, she became a sign of your love for the church and for humanity. Like you, the Good Samaritan, she cared for everyone who was sick, small, or weak. Following your example, out of love, she gave herself entirely, generating new life. Holy Spirit, source of every perfection, give us wisdom, intelligence, and courage, so that, following the example of St. Gianna, and through her intercession, we may know how to place ourselves at the service of each person we meet in our personal, family, and professional lives, and thus grow in love and holiness. Amen. And let's go now to this week's In the News. Planned Parenthood's newly released 2021 annual report shows that it killed nearly 375,000 unborn children by abortion in 2020, which amounts to 1,025 unborn babies every day of the year. Another way of looking at it is that Planned Parenthood kills one unborn child in an abortion every 84 seconds. This latest annual report also shows a consistent long-term trend of performing more abortions while providing fewer of their other services. The report also reveals that government funding to the so-called nonprofit organization increased nearly 6% as taxpayers continue to have more and more of their own hard-earned money going to the abortion giant. Planned Parenthood is the nation's biggest abortion company, responsible for taking the lives of about 40% of all babies killed in abortions in the U.S. And the Philadelphia Inquirer is reporting on a lawsuit against Planned Parenthood alleging race discrimination that is one of many against the abortion giant. Michelle Fisher, a black nurse practitioner, says that she was laid off in the spring of 2021 for what she believes was retaliation for filing multiple discrimination complaints to Planned Parenthood's Human Resource Department. Fisher filed suit last year against Planned Parenthood of Northern, Central, and Southern New Jersey for race discrimination and wrongful termination. Over the last 5 years, such lawsuits have been filed by at least 24 former and current employees of Planned Parenthood's 49 affiliates. The employees said that they faced racist comments from coworkers and were held to a different standard than white colleagues. Planned Parenthood's founder was Margaret Sanger, who had ties to white supremacist and eugenics groups. And a bill that requires schools to inform parents if their child requests to change their name or pronouns has headed to Governor Holcomb's desk after easily passing the Indiana House of Representatives this past Monday. House Bill 1608 will also ban any education on human sexuality for pre-K through third grade students. Holcomb had signed legislation earlier this month banning sex change operations and hormones for all children and teens under 18 years of age. Finally, around 25 unborn children were killed this past Thursday at the Bloomington Planned Parenthood. The majority of the women came from Kentucky. Thanks be to God, no abortions were performed on Friday, though. It appears that the abortion center is having difficulty keeping and hiring new employees. Please keep praying for miracles there at 421 South College Avenue. And that's your weekly In the News. It was in April of 1980 that a formal research project at the French pharmaceutical company Roussel-Uclof was undertaken for the development of a glucocorticoid receptor antagonist that would block cortisol, a hormone that is produced by the adrenal glands that regulates the human body's response to stress. Cortisol, often called the stress hormone, plays a key role in regulating things like blood pressure, blood sugar levels, metabolism, inflammation, and sleep cycles. Doctors wanted to find a way to control cortisol levels in those whose bodies produce excess levels of the hormone. High cortisol levels can wreak havoc on bodily systems and can lead to chronic stress and even Cushing's disease. Well, an endocrinologist and a chemist were able to synthesize a glucocorticoid receptor antagonist in 1980. The drug was called RU486 because it was the 38,486th compound developed by Roussel-Uclof, and the name was shortened to RU486. It turned out, however, that not only did RU486 block the hormone cortisol, but the scientist also discovered that it was a progesterone receptor antagonist as well. That is, it also blocked progesterone, a sex hormone that plays a vital role in a woman's menstrual cycle and in pregnancy, where the hormone creates a healthy uterine lining to support a growing embryo and fetus. The following year, in October 1981, the same endocrinologist who helped to create RU486 arranged for tests to be done for the drug's use for medical abortion in 11 women in Switzerland. The drug was successful in ending the lives of the unborn children that these women carried in their wombs. On October 9, 1987, following worldwide clinical trials in some 20,000 women, Rousselle-Yuclof sought approval in France for the use of RU486 for medical abortion. On September 23, 1988, the French Ministry of Solidarity, Health and Social Welfare approved the drug for distribution in France, where abortion had been legal since 1975. As an important side note, and I've mentioned this before on Pro-Life to the Max, but it's important to hear it again. Rousselle-Yuclof, the maker of RU486, has a strong tie to the company that produced the poisonous gas that killed over 1 million Jews in the notorious gas chambers. Zyklon B was the trade name of a cyanide-based pesticide that was used to poison and kill at least 1 million people in the gas chambers at Nazi concentration camps. After World War II, the German chemical manufacturer IG Farben was identified as the company that had supplied the gas used to kill the Jews and others deemed unfit by Hitler. Evidence shows that Farben's executives knew what it was being used for and that their engineers actually designed the gas chambers. It should also be noted that IG Farben was a financial partner with John D. Rockefeller and Standard Oil of New Jersey. It is said that within 3 months after Hitler came to power, the publicity director of the Rockefeller Foundation, a personal advisor to John D. Rockefeller himself, was assigned the responsibility of directing public relations for IG Farben. After the war, IG Farben changed its name and became known as Hoechst AG. And one of Hoechst's subsidiaries is the French company Rousselle-Yuclof. Another very interesting note is that only 1 month after approval had been given to Rousselle-Yuclof to sell RU486, the company actually ended up withdrawing the drug from the French market and suspended plans to distribute it elsewhere. The reason given was that the company was very concerned about protests and the threatened boycotts of all of its other products because of its decision to market the abortion drug. Rousselle-Yuclof's parent company, Hoechst AG, owned a $6 billion a year subsidiary in the United States, where the pro-life movement was very robust and where they could expect a strong economic reprisal to be inflicted. Officials of the company also expressed concern that pro-lifers would capitalize on the parallel between Hoechst AG and the Nazi gas chambers, with that of Rousselle-Yuclof's own chemical warfare against the unborn. So they decided to quietly pull the drug from the market. But sadly, 2 days later, on October 28, 1988, the French government ordered Rousselle-Yuclof to return to its distribution of RU486, or mifepristone, in the interest of public health. The French health minister, Claude Evin, explained with much hubris, "I could not permit the abortion debate to deprive women of a product that represents medical progress. From the moment government approval for the drug was granted, RU486 became the moral property of women, not just the property of a drug company," he said. Now, in the U.S., of course, abortion supporters were chomping at the bit to get RU486 approved and available here. But throughout the 1980s and early 1990s, under the Reagan and Bush administrations, the pro-life movement was enjoying some relative success. Both presidents, Reagan and Bush, opposed surgical and non-surgical abortion, and they were basically controlling the direction of the FDA's policy by appointing commissioners who shared their same attitudes toward abortion. Thus, there were some major roadblocks in RU486's path toward approval here in America. One of the barriers came amid a fascinating court case. In a similar kind of legal battle that we are currently seeing right now going on with RU486. This one took place in 1992. Now, because of a 1938 FDA rule that prohibited the importation of unapproved drugs into the U.S., RU486 was not permitted to be brought into the country. But by July of 1988, the FDA, out of concern for people with AIDS and cancer who needed potentially life-saving unapproved new drugs, launched a pilot program called Pilot Guidance. The program allowed for the importation of some unapproved drugs so long as they were imported in small quantities for personal use and did not present unreasonable safety risks or evidence of fraud. But in making this allowance, the director of the Division of Field Investigations for the FDA, Burton Love, issued a bulletin called the Import Alert that specifically excluded RU486 from the pilot guidance program, barring its entry into the U.S. Field workers were to immediately detain any imported abortion pills that they came upon. Well, predictably, the FDA's import ban on the abortion pill did not go unchallenged. Already, other countries were approving of its use, including Great Britain in July of 1991 and Sweden in September of 1992. So on July 1st, 1992, in an organized defiance of the FDA's ban on RU486, Leona Benton, a social worker from California who was 6 weeks pregnant, arrived at New York's Kennedy International Airport from London with 12 RU486 pills in tote. The group who had organized Ms. Benton's act of defiance alerted customs officials that morning of her arrival and that she would be carrying the banned drugs into the country. Upon her entry, the customs officials confiscated the pills. Benton immediately moved for an injunction requiring the FDA and the customs officials to return her pills. Nearly 2 weeks after the initial confrontation, on July 14, 1992, a U.S. District Court judge for the Eastern District of New York, Charles Sifton, refused to order the government to lift its import ban on RU486. But he did grant Benton's request for an injunction. Sifton said that the FDA's import ban was a substantive rule under the Administrative Procedure Act and was therefore subject to the public notice and comment requirements. Given this procedural impropriety, Sifton held that the FDA could not legitimately seize the pills. But before the confiscated pills could be returned to Benton, the U.S. Court of Appeals for the Second Circuit stayed or blocked Sifton's order. The final word on the matter came on July 17, 1992, when, in a 7-2 vote, the U.S. Supreme Court held that Ms. Benton failed to show a substantial likelihood of success on the merits of her claim that the import alert had been promulgated without the proper notice and comment procedures required by FDA regulations. It thereby upheld the Court of Appeals' stay. The government did not return the pills to Benton, and the FDA's import ban on RU486 continued on. Well, after this victory to keep RU486 out of the country, the tide began to turn with the election of the 42nd President of the United States, Bill Clinton, in 1993. In one of his first acts as president, and on the 20th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, Clinton directed the FDA to determine whether sufficient evidence existed to warrant exclusion of RU486 from the list of drugs that qualified for the personal use importation exemption. If the agency concluded that RU486 satisfied the criteria for the personal use exemption, it was instructed to immediately rescind the import alert. Clinton also directed the FDA to assess initiatives to promote the testing of RU486 and other progesterone receptor antagonistic drugs, and to investigate possible licensing and manufacturing arrangements for such drugs in the U.S. Furthermore, taking a broad swipe against a decade of Republican pro-life measures, Clinton also repealed the ban on abortion counseling at federally funded health clinics, lifted restrictions on fetal tissue research, reversed a Reagan administration prohibition on aid to international family planning programs that provide abortion-related services, and eliminated a ban on all abortions in U.S. military hospitals. Although things were starting to look much better for abortion supporters and for getting RU486 approved here in the U.S., Rousselieu Cloth, along with its parent company, Hoechst AG, were still extremely reticent about bringing the drug to market or even to licensing it to a pharmaceutical company in the U.S. for fear of economic and political ramifications. But overcoming its hesitancy, Rousselieu Cloth finally agreed to license RU486 in the United States to the Population Council on April 21, 1993. The Population Council had been created in 1952 by John D. Rockefeller III, and several of its members have called for forced or compulsory population control measures, right in lockstep with Planned Parenthood's founder, Margaret Sanger. We could do a whole other program on the Population Council, its sinister motives, and its connection with the eugenics movement. At any rate, after some rough negotiations that spanned for more than a year, on May 15, 1994, Rousseau-Yakloff donated its patent rights on RU486 to the Population Council. The only thing left to do was to find an American manufacturer to produce the deadly pill and to secure the FDA's approval of it. The council began its U.S. clinical trial of RU486 in the fall of 1994 with the enrollment of 2,121 women and began the prerequisite steps to submitting a new drug application to the FDA in hopes of making RU486 legal. Of course, all this wheeling and dealing going on to bring RU486 to market in the U.S. deeply troubled the pro-life movement. They argued that the FDA should never approve the drug because it was dangerous for not only unborn children, but for women as well. Medicines and drugs are supposed to help diseased or failing systems and organs in the human body to be restored to their normal functions. They're not supposed to interrupt a naturally occurring function. Pregnancy is not a disease. It's a sign that the body and organs are healthy and performing as they are meant to. Not only that, introducing an abortion pill, pro-lifers argued, would trivialize and dilute the moral significance of the act of abortion, which is the taking of the life of an innocent, unborn human being. By simply swallowing some pills, abortion would come to be seen as no big deal, they rightfully worried. And just as contraception had done, abortion drugs would only further erode sexual mores, bringing an ever greater increase in sexual irresponsibility, teen pregnancy, infidelity, and the breakdown of marriages and family life. As plans to make RU486 legal in the U.S. moved forward, the pro-life movement received a little respite following the 1994 November elections, when Republicans took control of both chambers of Congress. Newt Gingrich, the new Speaker of the House of Representatives, called for a total restructuring of the FDA. There were also members who called for the FDA to apply the most stringent standards in reviewing RU486 once a new drug application was submitted by the Population Council. By June 1995, over a dozen pro-life bills were pending in Congress, such as statutes to reinstate a ban on abortions at American military hospitals overseas and prohibit the horrific partial birth abortion procedure. But sadly, with President Clinton in the White House, the Republicans' efforts were largely unsuccessful. Finally, on March 14, 1996, after years of political maneuvering, the FDA approval process for RU486 officially began when the Population Council submitted a new drug application to the FDA. Going into the FDA approval process is beyond the scope of this program because there's a lot that goes on, but I will bring up one noteworthy fact about something that was revealed in that process, and that concerns the documented adverse reactions from RU486 that were found in a French clinical trial that the Population Council used in submitting its application. It was noted that the most commonly recorded adverse event was painful uterine contractions, which occurred in 82% of the patients using RU486. Nausea occurred in 45%, vomiting in 20%, diarrhea in 15%, headaches in 3%, and abnormal hemorrhaging of the uterus in 2%. Other adverse events included anemia, chills, fever, anxiety, skin conditions, and breast conditions. Much less commonly, the study subjects experienced heart palpitations, excessively rapid heartbeat, hypotension, brief loss of consciousness resulting from anemia, and thoracic pain. Furthermore, 21 women out of the 2,480 clinical study population had a severe bleeding episode. Two of those women received surgical intervention to stop the bleeding, and four received blood transfusions. The mean duration of bleeding as a result of taking RU486 was 9.1 days, with the longest duration of bleeding being 69 days. So in spite of the anticipated simplicity of just popping some pills to become unpregnant, it was actually found that many adverse events were occurring in women with its use. And the results of the U.S. trial ended up being even worse than the results of the French clinical trial. But in spite of all the recorded adverse episodes, the Population Council determined, based on an acceptability and feasibility study it had conducted, that the use of the abortion pill was both acceptable to women and healthcare providers in the U.S. and feasible for continued clinical practice. Only 4 months after the Population Council's submission of its application, members of the Reproductive Health Drugs Advisory Committee of the FDA were surreptitiously transported to a motel in Washington, D.C. that was heavily guarded. At the end of that day, the majority members determined that the benefits of the abortion pill for women seeking an abortion outweighed the risks. 2 months after this meeting, and after a 7-year battle to introduce RU486 into the U.S., the FDA granted conditional approval for its use on September 18, 1996. But the twists and turns of RU486's saga here in the U.S. was still not over. Since I'm nearly out of time, I won't be able to go into the fascinating details. Suffice it to say, in the year 2000, the U.S. FDA fully approved RU486 or mifepristone as an abortion pill for use up to 7 weeks of pregnancy. In 2011, the FDA placed the drug under its REMS safety system, but not before multiple women had died from it. In 2016, President Obama weakened these FDA safety rules by removing the requirements that women or teen girls take the first drug in front of a clinician in person at the location of a certified prescriber, and that the manufacturer report the drug's non-fatal adverse events. The drug's allowed use was also extended for use on preborn children up to 10 weeks of pregnancy. In 2019, the FDA approved a generic form of mifepristone. And in 2021, using the COVID-19 pandemic as a pretense, the Biden administration further weakened the REMS by eliminating the in-person dispensing requirement and enabling the abortion pill to be permanently shipped by mail. In January of this year, Biden went even further, permitting retail pharmacies like CVS and Walgreens to dispense the drug. All of this brings us to the current legal battle being waged by several pro-life doctors and the Alliance for Hippocratic Medicine, who have cited in their lawsuit against the abortion pill irregularities in the approval process for RU486 and the claim that the FDA failed to abide by its legal obligations to protect the health, safety, and welfare of girls and women. From what you've heard over these past several minutes, you can see how the legal battle over the abortion pill has been an ongoing one, spanning decades, and has had many twists and turns. If anything, this clearly shows the battle we are up against between a culture of life and a culture of death. How imperative it is that we keep fighting, praying, and sacrificing. As Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 14 say, "Finally, draw your strength from the Lord and from his mighty power. Put on the armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the tactics of the devil. For our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with the principalities, with the powers, with the world rulers of this present darkness, with the evil spirits in the heavens. Therefore, put on the armor of God that you may be able to resist on the evil day and, having done everything, to hold your ground." Please pray much for our U.S. Supreme Court justices because, as I said, they will eventually get a chance to hear the entire case being brought against RU486 once it's been fully litigated. Pray much that at least 5 of those justices will have the courage to hold the FDA accountable by acknowledging the health risks of the abortion pill and the fact that it takes the life of an innocent unborn child. Thanks so much for joining me. Until next time, let us heed the warning of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with a desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Thank you for listening to Pro-Life to the Max, a production of WOMB Catholic Radio. To learn more about this program and how you can help us to continue to produce and broadcast this content, visit us online at WOMBradio.com.